Every winter, along about February or so, I'd be in front of the mirror shaving, and I see something I don't like in that mirror. Now, it's not my face. That's bad enough. I have to look at that when I shave, I'll admit. And it's not the fact that my hair is getting thinner and grayer as time goes on. But I see that I have a little bit of extra adipose tissue around my midsection that didn't used to be there. You know, I try to keep active in the wintertime, and we are very careful with our diet, trying not to eat too much, and I don't know what happens, but every winter it seems like gravity takes over, inertia takes over, something happens to my body, and I develop this little spare tire, and I see it in the mirror, and I don't like it. But the question is, what do you do about it? Well, I look at the calendar, and I recognize the fact that spring is right around the corner, and with spring comes Wednesday. And I really appreciate that fact, because Bloomsday sets a goal for me. It gives me the opportunity, the need to get into gear, and it sets a deadline. And I know if I can get out there and I can train properly, get out there and work, I can get to a point where I can run that race in a respectable time for myself. I can tone my body up, and I can be in condition for whatever summer has to throw at me. Well, to me, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are a lot like Bloomsday, the spiritual Bloomsday, because it's been a long time since fall holiday season. And some kind of a spiritual lethargy seems to set in as we go through our life. And this life wears us down just by living this life. It might be health problems that we have. It might be challenges at work or at school. We might have family problems that just give us trouble and wear us down. The long overcast winter takes its toll. Watching our finances being eroded away by these situations takes its toll. Whatever it might be, it turns out that come spring, we're not in the spiritual condition that we ought to be in. And so, God gives us the spring holiday season every year. He gives us spiritual challenges, spiritual goals, and a spiritual deadline. Let's turn to James chapter 1 to start with today. Sister Wasik talked about examining ourselves. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. He said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But when he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Well, when I look at that myself in that mirror in February, and see the things that I don't like to see, my first reaction is to go into denial. What I do is I finish shaving, I turn away, walk away from that mirror, and forget it. Well, after several days of this, I come to the point where I have to admit it. I realize that something is wrong. Something is not as it ought to be. So then I realize that my mirror's warped. Somehow or other, it's been hanging there all this time, and it's kind of gotten like one of those mirrors in the circus, you know, that make things look like they shouldn't look. So I figure, no, I got to get a new mirror. But eventually, I do take ownership, and I recognize the fact that I'm out of shape, and I truly believe that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as each one of yours is, and I believe that we should take care of our bodies, and I think it's incumbent on me to get in gear. Now, I've been doing Blues Day for a quarter of a century. This next year is number 26 for me, and you'd think by now I'd have it down, wouldn't you? Like, yeah, it's Blues Day, get out there and do it, because I've done it before, I know exactly what there is to do, but it doesn't work that way. It's not easy. Every year, I have to push myself. I have to work. I have to set a schedule, and I have to stick to it, and I can't make excuses for myself, although I am pretty good at that. But I do know that if I can get into good enough condition, that I will joyfully anticipate running that race. And it's truly a joy to be able to get out there and run. Well, every year, we also diligently prepare for the Passover. And if we don't diligently prepare, then the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, are not the joy that they ought to be. Sometimes when we look in that spiritual mirror, that light of God's law that we heard about in the sermonette, we're tempted to deny that we really have a problem. We kind of make excuses for ourselves. But eventually we do need to take ownership and recognize the fact that, yes, I am a sinner. Even though I've been at this for more than a quarter of a century, it still isn't easy. I need to repent. I need to change. I need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover my sins. And I need to put the leaven of sin out of my life, and I need to get out of Egypt. Well, every year we rehearse and we study the example of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. Now, I'd like to go back there today and look at some of the timeless lessons we can apply to our experience today in our life. I'd like to go back to Exodus chapter 13 and pick up the story. And my title today is simply, Lessons of the Exodus. I think every year we can pick some new lessons out of here. And if we think about these things during the year, it will help us a lot to stay in good spiritual condition. Exodus 13, starting in verse 17. Mr. Nicholson read these on the first day. When it came to pass, when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. A bunch of slaves weren't ready to see this warlike people. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. You know, God was going to be starting his nation. That's why he brought these people out of Egypt. He wanted to start his nation, the people that he was going to work with. And in order to start that nation, he wasn't just going to take them and bring them straight to the Holy Land and say, here it is, go for it. He wanted to teach them his laws and his statutes. He wanted to take them aside to a quiet place where he could work with them for a while. And so he led them into the wilderness. He wanted to establish his covenant with them. Turn back to Exodus 3 for a minute and put a marker here in Exodus 13, because we'll be coming back and using this for our outline today. But in chapter 3 and verse 12, God was talking to Moses out of the burning bush. And he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses knew that he wasn't going to go by the way of the land of the Philistines, that he was going to be taken out to Mount Horeb, where he was talking to God in the burning bush. Well, back to Exodus 13 again. It says Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. They had their heads held high. They were going out in strength and honor. They had seen the power of God decimate the land of Egypt. And they were orderly. They weren't just a mob going across the desert. But again, they went out in strength and honor. They were proud of their God. They were looking forward to the future. They were no longer slaves. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here with you. I often wondered about that, wondering, why take those bones along? I mean, certainly Joseph was dead. God could resurrect him from any place he wanted to, wherever his bones might have been. But carrying those bones was a proof that God was fulfilling a promise that he made years ago. It was proof that God does fulfill his promises. And I think it also had the characteristic of helping to keep Moses humble. And we read that Moses was the most humble man on earth at that time. But again, when God was talking to him out of that burning bush, he said, I'm going to make you a god to your brother Aaron. And then later on, he said, I'm going to make you god to Pharaoh. So, you know, Moses could have got the attitude. He could have got an attitude problem here. But carrying Joseph's bones out, here Joseph was the great patriarch. He's dead. And doing that might help Moses to recognize the fact that he was going to die too. And he was wise to stay humble. Verse 20 through 22, they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. But what we see here is God's goodness and his love and his mercy and the fact that he wants to care for his children. And he wanted to let them know. They were physical people. They needed a physical presence. The lesson is to us that God, our spiritual God, and us having his spirit, he's going to stay with us. He will not leave us by night, by day. And I think that's something that we need to be very cognizant of, and we can learn from keeping these days. Well, Mr. Mickelson read chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, where the Lord said in verse 2, he said, Turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. God leads us into tests and trials sometimes, and we really don't know why. I mean, here's Moses. He's heading for Horeb. He knew where he was going. He knew in a couple more days he'd be there. And Moses said, and God said, turn off this trail that you're on and go over and camp in this spot over here. And it was kind of a surprise, I think, to Moses that God told him to turn. So he was leading him there to test them, but he also explained to Moses what he was going to do. We'll read verse 4 through 8. He tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so they did so. They turned. Now it was told the king of Egypt the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. Well, Amos 3:7 tells us that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he explains it to his servants, the prophets. He reveals it to them. And remember, God called Moses his friend. And so as he was revealing what he was going to do to Moses to help Moses' faith out. Well, on Passover night, Jesus called his disciples friends in John 15. He said he would tell his friends what the Father was going to be doing. And he also tells us that we are his friends if we do as he commands us. So it's a wonderful thing to know what God's going to do. It's a faith builder. So we got Pharaoh here charging along after the people. But the people were oblivious to what was going on. Down at the end of verse 8, it says, the children of Israel went out with boldness. They didn't know that Pharaoh was chasing them. They were still marching along with their heads held high. And sometimes I think that we're a little oblivious of the fact that Satan's chasing us, too. We come here in peace and harmony and safety. Our heads are held high today. We're thankful to be here. We just realize that God is, in fact, working with us. But maybe we fail to look over our shoulder sometimes and realize what's behind us. So in verse 9, here come the Egyptians. They pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel looked at their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and I've often wondered why. Why did God have to pick on Pharaoh anyhow? Why couldn't he just let him act like a human being? Well, you know, a human being would have had enough by now. He would have said, look, this God's too much. He's destroyed my nation. He's killed all these people. There was all this weeping and wailing as the firstborn of Israel or of Egypt died. All these sorrowful funerals. That God's too powerful. I'm going to leave those people alone. But God had to harden Pharaoh's heart and make him give him almost a supernatural hatred, because Pharaoh represents Satan. You know, leaving Egypt represents leaving sin behind. And Satan hates God's people. Pharaoh represents Satan. And God had to harden his heart. He's that evil. You know, during the Passover service, those of you who were there, remember that Mr. Mickelson was pretty adamant about our need to pray for protection from Satan on a daily basis. And I think that's something that I have not been as faithful as I could have been in or should have been. We're like those children of Israel. We're oblivious to the fact that we are being hounded. Little things happen now and then, but nothing serious yet. Remember that Satan inspired Pharaoh way back when Moses was born to be killing all the baby boys. Satan knew that this is God's nation being built, and he wanted to try to destroy it back then. And so, see how evil that is, killing those babies, throwing them into the Nile. Satan inspired Haman at the time of Esther with a plot to kill all the Jews, wipe them out. Again, Satan knows this is God's nation. Satan inspired Herod to kill all the baby boys at the birth of Christ. It takes pure evil to do this. Well, think about it. The Council of Elders, General Council of Elders, for all the pastor people, all the elders in the church, is going to be coming up in Cincinnati at the beginning of May. What a great time for Satan to throw some tornadoes or hailstorms or something at Cincinnati. I mean, think about it. Maybe we have God's Spirit and we can just stay back from Satan and he'll flee from us and resist him. But how about physical things that he can do? He attacked Job. I think we ought to, you know, ramp up our prayers in asking for protection from Satan, and not only just personally, but for brethren, wherever they might be. Evil people hate good people. There's no sense in it, but let's go back to 1 Peter and keep your place here again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we read it on Passover. I want to read it again because it's a succinct little statement there. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. What credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to do this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. And then it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, think about it. We all want our justice. You know, if we didn't do wrong and we suffer for it, we feel like we're being wrong and we need to address the problem. Well, it says here to take it patiently, and I want to show you an example of that back in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have an example of some people doing good. Starting in verse 14, it says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You know, what a wonderful thing to be happening. I mean, just imagine if you could heal the sick people in Spokane and all the indigents and the people that are living on the streets and people with all kinds of problems, and you could just heal them. And that's what was happening back there at the time of the beginning of the church. But verse 17 says, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them into the common prisons. For what? For doing good. It's crazy. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, yeah, that's what we ought to be doing. So what was the high priest's reaction? Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Satan inspires wicked people to hate God's people. And it doesn't make any sense. But I think one of the major lessons that we need to learn is to just be willing to suffer for doing good. This has happened, and it will continue to happen. Turn to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. What a wonderful type of person to have for your neighbor. I mean, we'd all love to have neighbors like that. Verse 6, surely he'll never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. It's a wonderful description of a righteous person, man or woman. Verse 10, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So we need to get used to the fact that there will be suffering going on, but it better not be because we're doing evil. Let's be willing to suffer for doing good. Okay, back to Exodus chapter 14. Verse 9 and 10. Well, at the end of verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near here, the children of Israel saw the armies coming after them, and they were very afraid, and they cried out to the Lord. Imagine 600 choice chariots of Egypt, plus all the other chariots. Now, the chariots were drawn by two horses each, so it's 1,200 to 2,000 horses charging across the desert, the the thunder must have been incredible. The huge cloud of dust, the cracking of whips, the yelling of the soldiers. It must have been an awesome sight to look back and see this coming after you. Now the Israelites knew their weakness. They knew that they were out there on foot. They had women, children, animals with them. They didn't have any weapons. And worst of all, this Moses had stuck them in this camp where they couldn't even escape. And so they cried out to the Lord. And I think they cried out in pure fear. And I think it was a very temporary fear. It reminds me of the temporary turn to righteousness in this country after the attacks of 9/11. It was a reaction of fear. And I don't think God appreciates that very much. Mr. Mickelson was saying how fear is essentially idolatry. You fear God, respect Him and obey Him, or what? You fear some false God. That's what they were afraid of, the gods of Egypt. Even after seeing all the miracles that they had seen in the recent past. Because they knew the power of Pharaoh, and they saw the speed and the power and destructive ability of his army. And they could probably tell the rage on Pharaoh's face already. And so they cried out in fear. In verse 11, we almost have a little comic relief here. Because when they said to Moses, "Were there no graves in Egypt? Were you taking us away to die in the wilderness?" It's kind of funny because what's Egypt known for? You know, what if people come from all over the world to go to Egypt to see? It's graves. That's what they're famous for. They got these gigantic tombs and they go through all these funeral rites and everything else. It's just what they're absolutely famous for. And here these people are almost joking with Moses. We're up graves back there? You know, that's what we've spent our life building. So, anyway, I guess it wasn't really funny. But they also said, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die out here in the wilderness. We'd rather be slaves and live in this suffering in these miserable conditions. You brought us out here and, you know, we're scared to death." Well, Moses, you know, I bet he was just ready to tear into these people, but, you know, he was very kind and gentle. And there's something to learn there, too. And he did not answer these fools according to their folly. He said, "Don't fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace." So this major lesson that we see right here is this discontinuity between fear and faith. If you live in fear, you live in idolatry. If you live in faith, you should not have fear. You should trust that God, that same God that destroyed Egypt, that worked all those incredible miracles, doesn't change. God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So we should have faith because we read these verses every year. Well, in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me?" Now we see here that Moses was in prayerful contact with God. He cried out to God, but he cried out in faith. And God told him, "Get in gear. Do your thing. There's a time for prayer and a time for getting into action." And God said, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And again he says, "I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh." Dropping down to verse 19, "The angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Vesta was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now this angel of God, Jesus Christ, that was with the children of Israel out in the desert, stood between Pharaoh and Israel. To one it was darkness, to one it was light. To the world, God's word, this Bible, makes no sense. It's darkness. You talk to people and you tell them the Bible's the word of God. I live my life according to the instructions I find in there. They don't understand it. They can't understand it. It's darkness. It's absolute darkness to them. God's word makes no sense. But to God's children, it's light. Yeah, we heard in the sermon that the light of God's word is how we conduct our life. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He makes quite an interesting dissertation on this. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. The message of the cross, what's Passover about? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To Pharaoh, it was foolish. It didn't make any sense to him. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, does not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this is one of the, another major lesson of Passover here, is that the world doesn't understand. They think you're foolish, taking your time, and you could be working, being here this afternoon. Doesn't make sense. Okay, back to Exodus 14 again. In verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and so the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This is what in history happened last night. The sea was divided, the east wind blew, and the people walked down into what must have been a terrifying circumstance in the light of the waning moon with just the light of the pillar of fire. It must have been an incredible situation, adding the fact that it was in darkness at night and that east wind was blowing. It must have been just unbelievably creepy. And it, you know, it's amazing power of God's miraculous ability that this even happened, and yet this sequence is relegated to being nothing but a children's story. It's a legend, it's a myth, it's a fable that ignorant people want to believe. And yet the messages, the understanding we can gain by reading this and keeping it every year is just, it's astounding. It's wonderful. You couldn't learn this message any other way. And you can look at other miracles of God, you know, like Noah's Ark and Daniel the Lion's Den. They are kid stories. And that's about it. Well, back in verse 23, it says, the Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now, the lesson I learn out of this is the fact that Satan doesn't quit. You would think here once again, how spooky it was for all this to be happening, but Pharaoh was in such a rage that he took his army and went right after them. It was pretty astounding to me. I was studying this very section on the first day of Unleavened Bread. In the morning, I was back in my little study there, and I was focusing on this particular section, and I sat there for a while, and I had to get up. I had to stretch my legs and step outside and get a breath of fresh air. And so I went out the back door, and I went down. I stood on a rock underneath our maple tree, and I wasn't there 2 seconds, and there was this crashing and crumbling noise, and this white stuff came down through our maple tree. It just came raining down on me. And I thought for sure that our son was playing tricks on me, because we still had a little bit of snow on the north side of the shop there. And I just knew that Aaron was down there throwing snowballs, because he knew I was outside, and this has happened before. But but I look, and it was bread. There were chunks of bread coming down through our maple tree, hitting the lawn and bouncing around, and I couldn't believe it. The first day of Unleavened Bread, here's this bread falling out of the sky. And I ran down, and I just scooped up. I had as much as I could carry in both my hands, and I ran in to throw it in the fire, but the stove was too low, so I ran down and threw it over the fence. And I didn't get it all, so I went back, and by this time our cat was there, and she was down there starting to eat up this bread, and I go, oh no, our cat's blood, and I grabbed it and started to run. No, I didn't. So I just picked up whatever I saw was left of the bread and pitched it over the fence, but I couldn't believe it. I mean, it's just the most bizarre thing that's ever happened on days of Unleavened Bread. Well, I figured out some raven had gotten some bread from our neighbor's trash and had flown over, and I guess another bird wanted it, and so we dropped it in my tree, but the timing was exquisite. And it struck me as I was studying this, that Satan doesn't quit. He's out there saying, you only think you're unleavened. Watch this, you know. So think about it. Satan had he inspired Pharaoh to go right down into that trough in the ocean and into the sea there. Well, verse 24, it came to pass on the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. I guess. Try to pull a wagon with no wheels. So then the Lord told Moses to stretch his hand over the waters again, and the waters closed back over the chariots and the Egyptians. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the water returned and covered them all over. But the children of Israel had walked across on dry land in the midst of the sea. In verse 30, it said, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's kind of another slap in the face at the Egyptian culture, because the Egyptians worshiped the dead. And they always went through all these elaborate funeral rites, these mummification rites, and these incredible tombs and everything like that. And God just turned all these dead soldiers up on the seashore and, exposed them there to Israel. And that was something that the Egyptian culture would just abhor. Verse 31, Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now you can just imagine at that particular point they were saying, oh, I will never ever doubt God again. I know that he's working through Moses, and that whatever Moses says we'll do, and wherever he goes we'll follow him. We'll never bellyache and grumble and grind again. And how long did that last? Well, chapter 15 brings us up to today in history. Today is a day of great rejoicing. The people were at the seashore there, and they were ecstatic with joy. The Egyptian army was destroyed. They were free from slavery. They were out there serving God. And a tremendous dancing and singing ensued. Let's just read through the Song of Moses here. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depth have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So, just like you and me, they were out of Egypt. They left sin behind, and they were looking forward to living in that state forever. They were rejoicing. And notice as we go through, this song is all about God. Moses doesn't take any credit. Aaron doesn't take any credit. This is all about the power of God and the victory of his people. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You went forth, your wrath which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water was gathered together, the flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Now we have Pharaoh's perspective. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. This reminds me of the pride that we see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where Satan is described. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. That's Satan's thoughts. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to a holy your holy habitation. This is almost prophecy here. God will bring us to his holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them, and the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. This is not a bedtime story. The nations that Israel was going to occupy were in terror, because they heard of what happened here at the Red Sea. Fear and dread will fall on them, and by the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them, and in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now there is a saying that history repeats itself. There's also a saying that those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat these lessons. We need to learn the lessons of history. Turn to Exodus 19. Starting in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God wants us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he wanted for ancient Israel. And he said he bore them out on eagle's wings. Now, if you ask any of the people that were there, they probably thought that they walked. And it, you know, that's what we read. They walked out of Egypt. But God said he bore them out on eagle's wings. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. And starting in verse 10, describing once again God's dealing with his people, ancient Israel. He found them in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Verse 11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign god with him. This again shows the graciousness and the love that God has for his people. The idea of bringing them out on eagle's wings meant that he took care of them. He brought them along carefully and nourished them along the way. Well, we find the same terminology in the book of Revelation. We're going to go to the book of Revelation for just a few more verses. First, we'll go to Revelation 1 in verse 4. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are from before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, took us out of Egypt. And he made us kings and priests, we probably should read a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the same desire that God had for the ancient Israelites is the desire he has for you and me. He wants us to become that kingdom of priests. Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So it's just like Satan persecuting the children of Israel. But what happened? Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So again, God will lead his people. He will graciously care for them. It might seem when you're going through some things that you're all alone, but that eagle is with you. God is caring for you, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your capacity. And then it says the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. It's kind of an amazing parallel to the crossing of the Red Sea. We've got the earth, we've got the water, we've got this type of same terminology. But it's all cast in future. So let's learn the lessons of the past so we don't have to repeat them in our life. There's a very interesting conclusion here in verse in Revelation 15. We just read Exodus 15. Moses is gone. Starting in verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over the mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having hearts of God. And they sang. So what did they sing? They sang the song of Moses. They sang a song of praise to God and of the victory of God over this evil beast that was pursuing them. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So if we can learn the lessons of history portrayed here in God's Word and live them on a daily basis, keep these things in our mind, we win. We're victorious. We read how the Israelites were standing on the seashore singing this song, and here the saints are standing on the sea of glass singing the song. So let's never forget lessons from the Exodus.